There are many people in this world, and we interface with them all the time, who have serious misconceptions as to what the new covenant actually is. We live in what we recognize as the new covenant era. But how that comes together and what that means is very different to different people. Now that we know that there's to be an Elijah work before Christ returns. That Elijah work was to restore all things. Well, it's very hard to restore something that didn't pre-exist. If you were to find a dilapidated building, maybe one that had some historic significance to it, it might be worthy or worth restoring. When you hear that term, you wouldn't think that you're going to build a new building that didn't exist before. You would think that you're going to take an old structure that is somewhat derelict in some respects and restore it to its original condition. That would be the value of doing something like that. So when we see that there is to be a restorative work connected with the ministry of Jesus Christ, we should think that it's talking about putting something that existed before back into its original intent or configuration. So just as a seed thought, just as a starting premise, let's consider the covenants for what they are. In Matthew chapter 17, I'm going to be going through a lot of scriptures today, more scriptures than narrative, but I think it's important to put together the structure of this question and this thought using the scriptures primarily. But Matthew 17, verse 11. And this is talking about what I was just talking about. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias has come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. What he's saying is the general population was not particularly accepting of this restoration. And can we say the same thing about people today? If God's intent, if God's purpose, if God's covenant were to be restored the way he wanted it to be, would the general population, even the religious population, be happy about it? From verse 12 there's reason to wonder. Revelation 21:5 is another place we want to go. Revelation 21:5. And the time setting of this is something we could talk about. But he said, And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. Now that statement, I suppose, would seem to correspond more with how people think of the new covenant as being all things new. There was going to be a time when this world order is going to be changed dramatically. But is that referring to the new covenant per se, all things new, or is there going to be what we could call a restoration of the old as a part of that process? 2 Corinthians 5:17, another verse that tends to be or appears to be talking about this same idea. 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 17. And this is a favorite verse of many of our Protestant contemporaries. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, in the New Testament and in the Old, there is a nuance of meaning that's not obvious from our dictionary or from our way of thinking. The Greeks, and we are somewhat similar to them in the way that we think, but the Greeks used a method of thinking that was called linear, as opposed to the Hebrew thinking, which was more what is called circular. Linear would tend to say that when you talk about something new, it's completely new. A person could say, I bought a new car. You could take that to mean either of two things. It could mean it's brand new, fresh off the factory floor, never been owned before, or, in my case, it's a car that's new to me, but it's been previously owned. I've never owned a new car, probably never will. But I can still say the same thing. I have a new car. It's new, yes, in a sense. And there's a difference between Greek thinking and Hebrew thinking also. Circular reasoning, which is the Hebrew way of thinking, when they thought of something new, it was not necessarily a replacement of a new item for an old item. Jewish culture and Jewish thinking was heavily infused with what we could call restorative concepts. For example, a new moon, a popular term in Jewish theology. They weren't talking about a new moon or another moon being brought in to replace the old one. They were talking about the moon going through its cycle and starting its cycle all over again. In Revelation 21:1, it talks about a new heaven and a new earth. That doesn't mean there's going to be a whole new atmosphere or a whole new heaven and a whole new planet. It's not talking about replacing. It's talking about restoring to its intended or to its original condition. Do you see the difference between linear thinking and circular thinking? Circular thinking brings something back to the way it's supposed to be. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8, it brings us a little closer to our subject. Hebrews 8, a verse that we know very well, and it's a verse that's quoted right out of the Old Testament of all places. We could begin in verse 7, Hebrews 8, 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, and the them we know as the people, nothing wrong with the covenant itself, except for the way the people reacted to it. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, said the Lord. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Can you see the importance of circular reasoning, circular thinking, when you read that particular passage? The new covenant is not talking necessarily about throwing out the old and replacing it with a whole new covenant. It's talking about restoring it to its original condition, or its original intent, at least we could say. What was the intent of God's law in the first place? What was the intent of the covenant in the first place? That's the question we need to consider. Matthew 26, 29. We see some more examples of circular thinking. Matthew 26, 29. I don't want to go through these too quickly, but it's important, I think, that we understand the sense of the word, of the meaning of the simple word new, as we find it here. Matthew 26, 29. And here it's talking about the cup that was being passed at Christ's last Passover service. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Mark 14:25. Similar statement. Mark 14. 25. Basically the same thing that we just read. In Hebrews chapter 9, around verse 15. I'm going to keep you flipping your pages today, I guess. Hebrews 9, verse 15 says, And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now this introduces us to another thought. That with the new covenant, there is also connected with it a promise. Is it a new promise? Or is it a continuation of an earlier promise? Before I answer that question, I want to look at a couple of more places. While we're here, let's go over to Hebrews 10, verse 20, just a page away. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated us for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. I'm going to read the next verse because it's going to be relevant to a comment later. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The point I want to bring out there is the priesthood that we might have considered in what we call the old covenant has a new covenant counterpart. The priesthood is not done away, though changed. That might be another subject for another day. 2 Peter 3:13, another example of some circular reasoning or circular thinking. 2 Peter 3:13. And here's that other word, promise, again. Nevertheless, we, according to this his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Now consider the word new heavens and new earth. Do we expect there's going to be another planet brought in to replace the one we have now? Nobody poses that. At least in this case, we understand the word new to be talking about a renewal, not a replacement. And that's the key to understanding the new covenant. It's not new in the sense of abandoning the old as opposed to replacing it, as opposed to restoring it to a new condition. There is a passage way back in the beginning of time, and we'll find it in Genesis chapter 15. Now, I'd spoken on this particular passage in the past several years ago, and I guess there's a few people that don't remember it or weren't here to hear it at the time. But Genesis 15 is very interesting with respect to the subject of the covenant. This is what we could call the recitation of the original covenant, if you will, the master covenant, the covenant that applies to all time. We call it the Abrahamic covenant. But in the Abrahamic covenant, there's some important elements that we need to glean from this. Abraham asked God a very potent question. Begins in verse 1. And this was after Abraham had returned from the defeat of the several kings that had come down and conquered the Dead Sea Valley and the cities that were there. He met Melchizedek, apparently the night before, priest of the Most High God, and they shared bread and wine that evening. And then the next evening, something interesting happened. But the narrative that leads us into that, we begin in verse 1 of chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. And Abraham said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. It wasn't even a descendant. It wasn't even a member of his own physical family. And Abraham said, Behold, to me you have given no seed. And lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be your heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels should be thy heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now towards heaven and tell the stars, if you are able to number them. And he said unto them, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Verse 7, And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? Abraham wanted assurance. And God did something very unique and very powerful. If you understand the culture of that day, he did something that was extraordinary. Though it was understood in their culture, it isn't necessarily understood in ours. But in verse 9, the Lord God said to Abraham, he says unto him, Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Now apparently Abraham knew what to do with these. He says in verse 10, And he took him unto him all these and divided them in the midst and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. What this was a special sacrifice. It was the kind of sacrifice where a covenant was made between two individuals. And the one who made that covenant offered to give his all, including his own life, if he didn't keep that covenant. And we'll read of that when we get into the New Testament. In fact, there's several chapters in the New Testament that refer to this particular passage of Scripture many times. This is an important passage. It's very foundational. And I'll show you why. But what he did was he cut each of these sacrificial animals in half and laid each half in mirror image to each other on either side of a pathway. And in making this covenant, the one swearing the oath would pass down through this bloody path. More of what it says here. Verse 11, and when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. Now this tells us something. Remember, we were looking at the stars the night before. The next morning is when he prepared the sacrifice. And he waited all day. Even the raptors were circling, seeing these dead animals. And he had to drive them away. That tells us we're still in daylight here. In verse 12, and when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and lo, and horror of great darkness fell upon him. And there's some significance there to the time of the day and the time and the day of the year that has relevance to Christ's death on the cross. I won't get into that at this point in time. Let's move on to verse 13. And he said unto Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance, referring to the Exodus. And you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Coming hither again was referring to the return to the location where this particular sacrifice took place. And it was somewhere in the environs of Jericho. And where did Israel re-enter the land? Verse 18, here's the key verse. In the same day, and in Exodus 12, we see that day referred to. We see that the Exodus began on the anniversary of this occasion. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river Euphrates. I skipped over a place that I should have read. Verse 17. This was the key verse. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between those pieces. And that was the same day that the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. We call it the Abrahamic covenant. Now, what does that have to do with us? Well, it has every bit to do with us. As we will see, I'm going to flash ahead here. We'll go back to this later, but I want to flash ahead at this point just to point out something. Galatians 3, verse 29. And this is referring to that same occasion that we were just reading about. Verse 28, I'll start with, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That very same promise we were just reading about back in Genesis 15. What we may not recognize is that that promise, the way it was conducted, the way that that particular sacrifice was set up and carried out, was prophetic as well as practical. There were four major components, and I pose to you that those four major components compare to the process of the covenant throughout time. There were four phases of the covenant. And when we understand that, it makes a whole lot more sense to understand what the new covenant is, or what we call the new covenant. We had the heifer. We had the she-goat. And we had the ram, or the male lamb. And then after that, two birds. Now, the heifer, the she-goat, and the male lamb were all 3 years old, which was their reproductive prime. But he makes a distinction with the two birds, the dove and the young pigeon. what do these represent? Do we understand what they represent? The heifer in our society is recognized as an animal that's fat, dumb, and happy. We call them contented cows. They don't know much. The heifer represented the patriarchal generations, basically from the time of Abraham through to Moses. The heifer represented that era of what we could call this major or this master covenant. The she-goat. What do we know about she-goats? What do we know about goats? Stubborn, hard-headed. The she-goat represents the ancient Israelites under the old covenant era, roughly the time from Moses to Christ. Well, what comes after that? The male lamb. What is the dominant sacrificial consideration that we identify with the Christian era? The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Who do we identify with the male lamb? What I'm saying is that third component of the Abrahamic sacrifice or the Abrahamic covenant corresponds with the Christian era. It represents spiritual Israel. It's interesting in Hebrews 10, verse 4, there's an oblique reference to this. The writer of the book of Hebrews was explaining something that he expected his audience understood already. But he talks about, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. That's true today. That was true all through the old covenant era. The blood of bulls and goats could not effectively cause the remission of sins. Notice he didn't say the blood of the lamb. He's just talking about those two prior components. Draw your own conclusion from that. But then we come to the two birds. Where does that leave us? What's that talking about? And you'll notice that the two birds he didn't cut. The two birds were not a blood sacrifice. There's another message in that. That the male lamb was sufficient to satisfy the requirement of a blood sacrifice. We know that scripture that says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. That's in the New Testament. It's true. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. That will always be true. But the birds, he divided not. What do they represent? And that, I think, is an interesting component here, too, because from that we can deduce that the covenants are going to extend beyond the Christian era into the millennial age. In the millennium, the covenant is going to continue. We won't call it the new covenant, I suppose, any longer, as we do now, or as we refer to the covenant that's in place at this time. But there will be a continuation of the Abrahamic covenant right on through to the end of time, all through the millennial age. These two birds represent two kinds of beings that are going to live together. The pure dove and the impure pigeon. Pigeon representing the people who are in the process of being converted, with the dove representing those who already are. Now, that would suggest to us that there's going to be two different kinds of religious system in the millennial age. And I pose to you that those two kinds are going to be in many ways similar to the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Those who are already converted are going to live in a covenant relationship very much like the New Covenant that we have today. Those who are in the process of being converted are going to live under a system or a covenant system somewhat like the Old Covenant system. And dare I say, complete with its ceremonial aspects, even sacrificing. Can you imagine that? And that brings us to the subject of the millennial sacrificial system. I'm not going to get into that today, but hopefully that subject will be covered. I know Les wants to do it, and I've done it in the past, several years ago. But there's a reason for these two kinds of systems. Ancient Israel, under the Old Covenant, was not converted. But they were being prepared for it. All of the ceremonial things they did, all of the sacrificing that they did, taught important spiritual lessons. So stay tuned for that subject when it comes up. It would be rather lengthy to get into it at this point. But I just want to show you that the covenant made with Abraham spans the entire period of time and is going to go through four distinct and separate phases between the time of Abraham and the end of the millennial age. So it's just something to be aware of. Now, this brings us back to the so-called New Covenant era. We read in Galatians 3:29 that those who are Christ's are become Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That covenant not only provides guidelines on how to live or how to relate to God, but they contain within them a promise. There is something to be awarded. There are several chapters that talk about this, and you can check them out on your own if you like. But for example, this passage that we just read in Genesis 15 is the focus of Galatians chapter 3, Galatians chapter 8, Romans chapter 4 through 7, and Hebrews chapter 6 and 7. Just for an example, this passage of Scripture in Genesis 15 provides the framework for much of what the Apostle Paul had to say about the New Covenant. So with that introduction to the Abrahamic sacrifice and covenant, I think we have a better perspective on this subject. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12. This is one of those many places where the Apostle Paul is talking about what we were just reading back there in Genesis 15. Hebrews 6, verses 12 to 18. That you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Remember, there's a promise component in the covenant. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained not the promise. For men truly swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. God promised Abraham wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. And that's what he uttered when these two divine representations passed through that bloody path. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. When you think about the covenant, you want to also think about the hope that it offers. Over to Galatians chapter 3. This is another passage that is oriented to that Abrahamic covenant. Verse 17. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. Now, this is telling us that the covenant was made 430 years before the law was added. So the covenant precedes the law. And for those people who say that the law came in with the old covenant and goes out with the old covenant, we've got a problem. Second thing that they haven't thought about is, what does he mean law in this case? What was added 430 years later? Now, we know that Abraham kept God's law. There are scriptures that tell us that. Murder, theft, adultery, idolatry, all of those things have been commandments that existed from time immemorial. Think of Cain and Abel. Those laws were eternal. They existed from the beginning. The Sabbath existed from the first week of creation. The fourth commandment. The law was not added after the Abrahamic covenant. The law in the sense of the moral law. What was added later? It was the ceremonial component. And why was it added? If we continue, it will tell us. Verse 18, for if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serves the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. The law was added because of transgressions? Wait a minute, that doesn't work. Sin is the transgression of the law. 1 John 3:4 tells us that. How could you transgress a law that doesn't yet exist? So that tells us the law pre-existed. What was added? It was the ceremonial component was added because they didn't keep the commandments. And the commandments were the basis of the Sinaitic covenant. That is what the people said that they would do. They didn't say, we will keep all of the ceremonials. That's not what was stated at Mount Sinai. Things were added because they didn't keep the old covenant. And they didn't keep it because they couldn't. They had a spiritual problem. They didn't have the Spirit of God. With the Spirit of God, all of that changes. And that's the component that makes the new covenant different from the old. It's not that the law is thrown out. It isn't that the law was a major component of the old covenant, but it's thrown out of the new. That's not the point at all. The law remains consistent through, but what changes is the kind of thinking that exists in God's people. Our various religions attempt to pose that the law was superseded by Christ's commandments. But Christ himself said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, think not that I am come to destroy the law. And that's precisely what many people do think. Isaiah 42:21 tells us that it was his intent. It was his purpose. It was his ministry to magnify the law and make it honorable. Hebrews 8, beginning in verse 8. And we were here a little while ago, but it's important that we emphasize this because this is key to our understanding and to our explanation of those who don't understand the difference between what we call the Old Covenant and the New. But Hebrews chapter 8, in verse 9, we've read the earlier parts. I want to just repeat this part. Verse 9, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, I regarded them not, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Quoting Isaiah, keep my notes here, quoting Jeremiah 31, verbatim. Now, what he meant by the law in Jeremiah is not different than what he means by the law here. So we're talking about the pre-existing law being written in our hearts. That's how the covenant becomes new. It's not a replacement thing. It's a restorative thing. It's a restoration of the true intent and purpose of God's law. They are to be written in our hearts so that our conduct, our actions, our way of thinking, our way of life is exactly like Christ's was, who himself kept the law and left us an example that we should follow. What is the new covenant? It is a restored respect for and a love for the commandments of God. It involves internalization, not disregard. The new covenant is based on that. Jeremiah 31, Hebrews 8. It's restructured around the love of God as defined by his commandments, where he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Keeping the commandments demonstrates the love of God. Hebrews chapter 8. Let's look there. I'm still open to that, so let's go there quickly. Hebrews 8, verse 1. Now of all of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who was set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. The priesthood is not done away, but rather it is reverted to the true priesthood. All of those things that were done ceremonially only pictured this. Down to verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Why would you need it? But for finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. The point is, Christ officiates before the throne of God in heaven, making intercession for us continually. Hebrews 7, verse 22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, and they truly were many priests, because they were not allowed to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood, whereby he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever lives to make intercession for them. That is the major operation in the new covenant, where God, in the person of Jesus Christ, is standing before the throne of God in heaven, making intercession for us continually. Because there is no law that can make us perfect. The law can only define for us what perfection is. It can only set before us the standard of what righteousness is. But no matter how hard we try, as long as we're in the flesh, we're going to be imperfect. The new covenant provides for that. Instead of a priesthood getting bloody clear to their shoulders every day, slaughtering animals, one sacrifice was sufficient to meet that requirement, and that sacrifice is administered daily on our behalf before God. That is the essence of the new covenant. Not to destroy, not to abandon, not to abrogate, not to do away with the old. Keep in mind, the old teaches us many important things. But the most important thing is that Christ's sacrifice and example brings all of those aspects into its fullness and teaches us what we need to know and makes us what we need to be in order to be a part of His coming family.